Amen. Thank you, Kelsey. Okay. It's good to see everybody here today that is here. My stand is a little short today. Whoa. Well, that's one way to bump your head. For my next act, I will make Andrew disappear. Thank you. Okay. Well, I didn't plan that for the message today, but anyway. So, I have an announcement also, an additional one, that the pastor-elder team was encouraged recently to consider something, and actually Roberta was a part of it too, but consider the things going on in Palestine, the shortage of food that has happened there. And so we worked through this, a lot of discussion back and forth. There's lots of stuff that's out there. But what we ended up with, we believe something that would satisfy that need is participating with a solid ministry that is already there. And that ministry is Samaritan's Purse. And so they're operating both in Palestine and also some of the surrounding areas. And we just, being approached on this subject, as we discussed it among ourselves as leaders, we really believed, you know, that's something we can do to help that situation. And we trust Samaritan's Purse to have the right background on that. So we talked with our accountant, John Tomlins, and he said he could make that happen. So what we're doing is presenting a possible free will offering for people to give if they want. There's no pressure. But if you do want to do that, we're going to have it open for the next 3 weeks. And you can write a check. We don't have our online setup, and maybe it could be, but we thought this would be too short of a notice. So put a check, and you can put on the memo line Samaritan's Purse and drop it in the box there or mail it in to us. Or you can have cash in an envelope and just put Samaritan's Purse on the envelope and put it in there. So we, again, this is something the elders and Roberta just felt we could respond to this direction and help the situation out there. So again, it's free will, so don't feel pressured at all. But that's the venue that we have set up if you want to be a part of that. Okay, if you have your Bibles or your whatever device you have, we're going to be looking at Matthew 21 today, verses 28 to 32. It's picking up in between Randy and David. So we'll get started, and I will read the initial text. "What do you think?" Jesus said. "There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? 'The first,' they answered." And they goes back to the previous text, the chief priests and elders. So they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are able to do that. You're so faithful to touch our hearts when they need to be touched, when, as Kelsey prayed, to correct us when we need correction. We are thankful, Lord, for how well you deal with us as your people." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so there are three parables that start with this one. In fact, I think we have a slide up there with some, if it got into it, as far as description of the different parables. This first one they call reject the assignment. This some scholars do. Then the next one, which is the next text, reject the son, and then reject the father. I know we've been having some problems today. And the order of the text, there's a reminder that 2 weeks ago, Randy preached on the authority, the challenging of the authority of Jesus, and did a good job on that, by the way. And then we had David speaking last week, and he was on the text after these parables, which talked about paying taxes to Caesar. And so again, a good job from David. And so These three are right in between those two. So they're taking that challenge of authority that Jesus faced in the previous verses there in Matthew 21. The same crowd is with him, and he is responding now to that situation. One of the things when we study text, and we've talked about this before, but I felt it would be good to rehearse it again to you, is we want to know, well, how do we understand the text? How do we make sense of that? And how do we implement the text into ourselves? Well, there's really two questions to ask when you study any text. And the first one is, well, what's the point? I've read this text through. What does it mean? And the thought process there is to think, what did the Holy Spirit give to the original author as those words were penned? What was behind that? And beyond that, it's also, what did the original listeners, the ones who received that text, particularly for the letters that Paul writes. But these gospels were also sent to people. And so how did the people interpret it? That's what's the point. That gives us that basis of what's happening. Then the second question is, and this one sometimes is more difficult, it's so what? And what that means, what does that mean to me? What am I going to do with the information? Is there a challenge that's been put together in that text that's easily understood? And so for each of us on the teaching team, that is our goal each Sunday. But some Sundays, the texts are not as easy to get to that point. And so we try to at least pull something applicable to that, because that's really, that's why you're here, to be fed by God's word, so that there's something you take home from here, so that there's something that has impact to you. And so, as I say, sometimes that's easier said than done. When we get to this text, some scholars point out that Jesus is seemingly getting more aggressive in his approach to people. And it's maybe not as much, but when we get to Matthew 23, you'll definitely see that, because in Matthew 23, which is, you know, we go to 22 and then to 23, there is the seven woes, W-O-E-S, to the Pharisees. And so Jesus, in those woes, he's calling out things that are wrong with the Pharisees, and he's not being bashful about it. My vision of that was that he was actually going through the marketplace and through the temple and wherever he was, speaking those out. And if you watch the fifth episode or series of The Chosen, they did, in my mind, they did an excellent job of portraying that, because he was actually yelling out these woes, which I believe that's how it happened. It wasn't just quiet, meek and mild. He wasn't trying to pacify. He was trying to as David said last week, these were not the good Pharisees. He was trying to expose the ones who were evil. And so he was doing it very, very directly. But it seems like that, you know, from here on out, he is accelerating his and intensifying what he's saying, what he's doing. But why would you think he's doing that? Why would he be highlighting? Well, one of the things, this is all intro to where we're going today, but in Matthew 16:5, which we read before, it says, be on guard of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that was where the disciples were kind of confused with what he was saying, but they finally realized he was talking about their teaching. And that was, Jesus was concerned because he wanted not only his disciples, but everybody they would disciple, to have truth and not have some erroneous doctrine. And so he was accelerating that. But Jesus doesn't just stop appealing working with his disciples. He also makes appeal to those who are not his disciples, and specifically those who are not necessarily even positive towards him. And there's a real good example of this in the Old Testament, and that's the king Manasseh, who was son of King Hezekiah. But he is arguably the worst king of Judah or Israel that existed. He shed a lot of innocent blood offering human sacrifices, babies, to the evil demonic idol called Moloch. And so there was all kinds of things going on there in his kingdom, so much so that really it was his kingship that really pushed the tide, that tipped the scales for the judgment that would come on the nation. And so here you have this guy, and you can read about him in 2 Kings, but also in 2 Chronicles, I believe it's chapter 33. And in that chapter, he had been captured for a short time, and he called out to God. And the text says that he ended up knowing the Lord. Now, that's about the most, in Scripture, that's one of the least or most unexpected cases for someone coming to the Lord. And yeah, it's up on the screen. Good job, guys. I didn't even give you the text for that. But that is such just something we wouldn't think of. But the thing that didn't happen, the consequence of the actions he had before that as far as the nation, those didn't go away. Because in Proverbs 16, God talks about the seven abominations, and one of that is the shedding of innocent blood. And so that did not disappear just because he came into the kingdom. But it was an amazing story. And the reason I pull that in now, because as we see Jesus accelerating and intensifying, there's a text in Luke 19 that we're familiar with, but I want to read it, that as he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden for your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave you they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This happened only a few days before the text that we're looking at today. And yet Jesus, all the way through, is he's appealing to those who have rejected him, and he's trying to get them. So, and that's why I showed the example of Manasseh, because this is how God operates. Even with people that are very evil, he still opens his hands and wants them to come in. And so we see that in these situations. In Acts 6:7, it says, "So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." So shortly after the crucifixion and the resurrection, we see these priests who had not been receptive to the message now coming to the faith. And one more observation, that's Acts 15:5. Now this is sometime later at the Jerusalem Council, but it said, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said." So there were Pharisees there who were believers in that gathering of the council in Acts 15. So this is all to say that God is really, really interested at all times. And even though there may be intensity in his message, his heart is still for people, no matter how evil they are. One last thing before we get in our text today. We're going to be talking about vineyards. And vineyards will be talked about in the natural, but vineyards are also not just the natural, but they have a meaning that is talking about people. And we see that in John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." So that connection between being part of the vineyard, yes, it is part of who we are. And one of the biggest, ones that stands out to that is in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. It's called the Song of the Vineyard. I'm not going to read that except for two small passages. Because the vineyard is really God's vineyard of our lives. It is to bring forth fruit in our lives, which ultimately glorify God. That's why he uses the connection with the normal vineyard, because that's what the vines are supposed to do, is bring forth fruit. And again, we see that in John 15. But here in Isaiah, he says, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2, "Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." This is God talking about God. He wasn't looking for grapes in the natural. He was looking for the fruit of people, and all he found was bad grapes in there. Verse 4 says something similar. "When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" So these two literal vineyard stories are pictures of God's vineyard in our hearts. So to today's text, we're going to see this. In fact, we already did when we read it. The fact that this man offered, or didn't offer, he asked his both sons to go to the vineyard, and one said yes and one said no. But he starts with, what do you think? And that's really a brilliant way for Jesus to start, because he's not talking to them saying, this is what you need to do. He's not giving them the answer. He's giving them a story, a proposition. What do you think? And then he tells the story. And it's really a way for him to engage them in the discussion. Because as we get through this, we're going to see, as you saw when I read the text, that Jesus is going to challenge them strongly. So he's using this tool to set them up so that their hearts are open to confront the things in their hearts that need to be confronted. Because the leaders, which in this case were the elders and the chief priests, they think they have it all together. So this is what they said back in the text that Randy shared. We're going to confront this guy. And they did. As you remember, and that's a familiar story, they were trying to trap him. They were trying to get him to a place where he would have to say something that would impact his approval with either the Romans or the people. Because he says to them, you know, they asked him, well, where do you get your authority from? And then he pulls out the John the Baptist card. Oh, I will answer you if you answer my question. Baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Well, as Randy shared, that got them. They couldn't say that, because if they said from man, the people wouldn't like it. If they said from God, the Romans wouldn't like it. And so, bingo, it's got them trapped. He's going to again use the John the Baptist card today, but in a different way. And he starts it out with, what do you think? So telling a story is one way to get people's attention. And so when the man says to son number one, he says, son, go and work today in the vineyard. Now, I put a paraphrase on this, but there's a reason. I've got the son say, can't do it. Can't do it today, Pops. I've got work. I can't work for you. I've coffee time with my bud, Yosef, at 8 a.m., working out at the gym at 10, taking my girlfriend to lunch at noon. It is not going to work today. Sorry, Pops. You think my paraphrase sounds absurd. Well, it kind of does. But what he really said even sounds more absurd. He said, I will not. I would not have said that to my dad. And this is in a time when it was much more where you wouldn't say that to your dad. I will not. I'm not sure where he would have normally found himself after saying that, but I don't think it would have been good. Okay. In fact, as I was pondering this, I could almost see Jesus with a sly smile on his face thinking, this is really going to rock them when I say this. Because it wasn't the culture. It's like, Jesus, what are you saying? Okay, but the text continues. But later he changed his mind and he went. Okay? Now there's son number two. Son, go and work in the vineyard. Again, I'm paraphrasing. Yes, Abba, you know that I will do anything you say. But that son did not go. In fact, I have the dad saying something like, yep, that's my boy, always does what I say. Why can't my other son have some of his obedience rubbed off on his brother? Oopsie. But he did not go. So much for dad's analysis. So now it's, what do you think? Jesus asked the leaders gathered, which of the two did what the Father wanted? And they said, number one, they were right. But as we see in this text, Jesus, in his love for people, even people that oppose him, is drawing them in. This whole text is going to draw them in to having to evaluate their own lives. So Jesus begins to unload truth. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." This is to the religious elite. And he's saying, those guys, they had to be thinking to themselves, "The tax collectors? Are you kidding me? We hate these guys." Are we still in control as far as where I walk? I know we had a little problem. I'm doing okay. All right. We had some problems back there earlier. Are you kidding me? We hate those guys. Tax collectors were considered offensive to the Romans. You know that. They were traitors. They were thought they'd be traitors. They've sold out. They would sell out to the Romans. Jesus, you are really crazy. That's what those guys would have been thinking when he said that. The prostitutes? Now we know you really are a heretic. The Torah tells us not to be involved with prostitutes. It specifically calls that out. You are a heretic. You said you were telling the truth. You're a liar. You cannot be telling the truth. So for Jesus to say tax collectors and prostitutes would have greater claim on the kingdom of God than the religious elite would have been a very, very, very strong shock to these leaders. Okay, well then Jesus explains the truth he has just unloaded. Projecting ourselves as a religious leader when this is the type of thing he is saying to us, it would really bring a combination of anger, frustration, wondering, who is this guy? "For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." Now, this truth is beginning a serious indictment of the Jewish leaders Jesus is talking to. Jesus could have said, "I've already told you this. I told you a long time ago that John the Baptist, there was no one greater in man than him. But you didn't recognize that he was a prophet of God. You gave him no recognition." And verse 32 continues, "But tax collectors and the prostitutes did. They did believe him." This is also a serious indictment of the Jewish leaders. The tax collectors and the prostitutes believed God. They said yes to him. They believed Jesus' message. And then in verse 32 it says, "And even after that you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." I want to focus in on something on this. If I can get this on. Yes. Okay. Right here. "And even after you saw this," what did they see? It's right here, because it's the text right before. "You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did." What did they see? Exactly. Thank you. I'll get you your money later. Candy, yes. This is huge. Even after they saw what happened to tax collectors and to prostitutes, they still didn't believe. That's why Jesus is calling this out. So here you have, they didn't believe the message of John the Baptist, and now there was testimony in front of them that lives were changed by the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus is weaving a web around them, not because he hates them, not because he wants to trip them up. He wants them to be confronted with truth. And when he started with "what do you think" in the beginning, it was all part of this journey that he's on now in this exchange with these guys. Back to the two sons in verses 28 to 30. Let's identify them. Son number one, I will not go to the vineyard. But then he did. That's the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They were living horrible lives. Not serving God. Not caring that they were not serving God. Being empty and miserable as they tried to live lives completely outside of God. They said no to the vineyard. I'm not going in that vineyard that God has. And that's the spiritual, it's not the natural. But somehow they heard about this crazy guy who was dunking people in the Jordan River, and the Spirit of God got hold of them to go. They went out to the Jordan to see what was going on, and their hearts melted before the Lord. They were changed and transformed. So back to the son number one that said, I'm not going to go, but he went. That was a picture Jesus was painting of the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They said no, because that was not their lifestyle. But then they said yes, and they were changed. Then we have son number two. It says, I will go, but he did not. That's the Jewish leaders. See, Jesus is painting this picture with a story that these guys were trapped by their own. So what's the point in this story? At a high level, in fact, before that, I want to go back. I had something else in here, in this trap. The leaders, when Jesus asked them who did what the Father said, they said son number one. They got it right. So when he's telling that story, they've already indicted themselves. They have, in other words, they picked number one, and the story of the prostitutes and the tax collectors is number one. And by not going, they're number two. And so Jesus didn't have to say a word to them. The story said the whole word. They're number two. They are the son that didn't do what the Father asked. And that is what is so brilliant about Jesus. It shouldn't surprise us. But it's classic Jesus drawing somebody. Not arguing with them, just ask them questions. But then he does lower the boom. Because of the verse 32, you had testimony from the prostitutes and the tax collectors of changed lives. You saw all this, is what the text says, and you didn't believe it. His whole goal is to get conviction of the Holy Spirit that they will respond to. So what's this at the high level? The point is, the cleverness of man does not necessarily mean it is the wisdom of God. The Jewish leaders were very clever, but their hearts were not connected to God. They weren't part of the vineyard of God. And that's what he was trying to show them, so that they would change, they would repent. So what's the so what for us? We want to be like the repentant tax collectors and prostitutes. To always have hearts that are tender towards God. Yes, we do that when we're saved, but we want that to be a lifestyle. We don't want it to be just we do it initially, but we want to continually have our hearts open to correction, to having our hearts. We don't want to be anywhere clear or anywhere near the teachers of the law, the teachers who are evil. We want to be like son number one. After a wrong decision, make the correct decision. That's really important, because sometimes as people, especially I think it's maybe more in Americans, maybe not, we tend to still have some self-ownership of our lives in a way that even when someone corrects us, we may not respond properly at the time. We want to be really quick to respond so that our hearts are tender before God. And There's an interesting thing that in this text, some scholars add a third son. It's not in the text, but they say their point is there is a son who said yes. He said yes, and he went. He did. Jesus said yes to the Father, and he obeyed what the Father said. And so that's the son we really want to do. We want to do better than the first son who said no and then went yes. We want to model the picture of the Son of God who said yes and obeyed. And, you know, that's important. Obedience is absolute. It's not what you say, but how you obey and what you do. And that's how we want to live before God. We want to be those who do and obey. We want to walk in that. The other thing in this story that I really believe we can see the heart of Jesus, because in that setting of that trap, he really has no angst. He has frustration with the way they're living, but his desire is to bring them to truth that will impact them, that will switch them, and that's still today. We want to see that, because sometimes people can be annoying. You guys probably never had that, but I'll just have my own confession. People can sometimes be annoying. But this, to me, is a model of how Jesus wants to treat other people. Yeah, when they're off, we want to get them there somehow. But we have to be led by the Holy Spirit, because if Daryl's doing the corrections, Daryl probably won't get it right. And doesn't matter how wise Daryl might be, there's a good chance he'll miss it. So there's really a twofold message. One on how we correct others when we see that they're off. And our hearts may initially be tender on it, but sometimes when a person's off, he or she doesn't buy it right away. And sometimes that period of time helping them move from the wrong position to the right position is not an easy journey. So we want that's something that we can work on, or at least that's something Daryl still is working on. We'll put it that way. I have a story that I want to tell. It concerns a friend of mine. I was raised in Iowa until I was 16, and then my mother had died when I was 14 of cancer, and so there's a whole series of things that are involved in that. But then I had made a decision for Jesus when I was around 12, and still in Iowa. But we moved to Eureka, because that was where we could relocate to. And so I went to high school my last 2 years in Eureka. Well, was involved in different things, different sports and so forth. But during that time, there was one of my friends, and he wasn't a super close friend, but he was one of the athletes, so I played sports with him. And he was really good. He was kind of goofy, but he was really good, and particularly in football and basketball. And but sometime in his in our junior, I think it was in our senior year of high school at the end, or even maybe when he graduated, he really got into drugs. I mean, really bad. This guy had a scholarship at a small college to play football, I think, or basketball, I don't remember. But he just fried his brain. He was already kind of a goofy guy, but this just made him strange. And when he would come to a gathering, I mean, he really was that way. In the meantime, what happened to me completing my junior in high school, the Lord had been dealing with me about rededicating my life, and I did that the summer before my senior year. So I had talked a little bit to him about the Lord. I don't exactly remember what I said, but, you know, if it was during his goofy time, he kind of just blew it off, and I don't remember if it was that or when he'd actually gotten into the drugs. But here, not too long ago, well, it was, I guess it's been a few years, the Lord began to challenge me to find him and one more time present the gospel. Well, first of all, I had no idea where he lived. I knew it was in someplace in the area still, but I thought it might be Spring Bay. So I was thinking about doing that, but you know how life is. You kind of put things off, and I thought, this is going to be tough anyway. I'm going to go door to door saying, do you know, da-da-da, and then they look at me like, no, you know, who are you? So for whatever reason, it was kind of a combination of procrastination and a second thing of just not really knowing that I never did it. I didn't do that. And then I woke up one morning to the Journal Star having his obituary in it. So Daryl did some serious repentance at that point. And, the Lord may have sent someone else when I was taking extra time to do it. But I shared this story with the men's ministry, not this last one, but either the one before that or whatever, just saying it fit with the story we were talking about in Scripture. And it was interesting because then it began to open up other people for transparency. And in fact, one other person had something that was like that as far as a death that they wished they had said something. But what it also had put into Daryl was, that's not going to happen again on my watch. So there's some friends I have all in the same, we all graduate together. And everybody lives in this area except for one guy. He lives out in the West Coast, I think in Oregon. And he comes home regularly. And when he comes home, we get together at Busy Corners, about seven or eight of us. We all played sports together. And that's a time that gets laughing a lot. Same stories told every year, you know. Sue really likes it because she says it's the place I laugh the hardest. And she's right. I do. They do make me laugh. And I have to say, I may have to adjust a little bit. I think he's listening. Because Tom Eckhart can get me laughing pretty hard, too. So, but this is a whole group of guys, and there's a bunch of them, or is that. So I'm usually laughing the whole time. But this last time that we got together was this past October, I think, or September, so it was last year. And sometime through that time, I want to put on a little different atmosphere and talk serious for a bit. So they all got quiet. The other thing is, the guys all sit at one end of the table and the girls all sit at the other end. And that's probably best, actually, because they wouldn't want to be in. And it's clean, but it still just gets really going. I told them the story about the guy. I told them, the whole thing. And then the Lord just gave me words to tell them, when life, I think the one thing I do remember saying was, when we die, the only thing that matters is our relationship to Jesus. And these guys, probably all except for one, I know go to church, and I know definitely that some of them are strong believers, but I'm not sure about all of them. And all I did was, I wanted to open the door, but I was wanting to engage them in a reality check. I mean, we've celebrated our 50th high school reunion, so that, we're not exactly the same age we were before, obviously. But, so the situation, the one story that I didn't go prompted me very much so when any opportunity comes up to go, to be part of the vineyard that is willing to step out. And I haven't been perfect in it. I've still missed some opportunities, but there was that one experience was something that set something in me that I don't want to abandon. So, in looking at the message today, one of the takeaways is obedience. The first son was accoladed for it. The second son was not. And that's something that I believe we can let the Holy Spirit speak to us. And as you know, we want to take some pondering time, so worship team can come up here. They're going to sing over us. And as always, you know, I realize when I'm speaking, the Holy Spirit may be speaking something different to each one or to some of you. Just meditate what you're hearing from the Holy Spirit. Let that sink into your hearts on how this applies to you. And then we'll let the worship team lead music over us, and then we will close.